Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to one of the most glorious and elevated passages of Scripture this morning, we pray that you would help us to see the greatness and glory of God in it, that you might fill us with the love of Christ through it, and that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might praise you and walk before you in newness of life, and as those who are seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So, we are looking at the passage from Ephesians, which Joe read for us. That's on page 3 of the service sheets. Notes, as ever, on the back page, or near the back page, I think. So, human beings have an amazing propensity for shrinking the infinite, everlasting God down to their level, or at least trying to shrink him down to their level. I'll give you a couple of examples of this from Scripture itself. Genesis 3, verses 7 and 8. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. So the first members of humanity attempted to hide their sin and to hide themselves from the omniscient God by making little aprons for themselves and hiding behind a tree. God will never see us here. Another example is found in Exodus 32, verses 1 and following, where it says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. He received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." So there the children of Israel, having been delivered from Egypt by the power of the omnipotent God, attempted to shrink him down to the size of a small metallic cow. Many more examples could be given from the Scriptures. In modern times, we see any number of elaborate ways of trying to cut God down to size. There's the atheist taunt that we worship some imaginary sky god or an old man sitting on a cloud. The Roman Catholic idea that God somehow needs secondary mediators between him and men, despite his words saying that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Then there's the whole evangelical world, which employs multiple elaborate ways of trying to shrink God down to its level. These include viewing God more as a therapist than sovereign Lord, turning worship into entertainment, smoothing over difficult doctrines, redefining love without the holiness, and keeping God out of the public square. All these ways and means are about trying to shrink God down to a level that we ourselves can cope with, to minimize his majestic character, his purview, his power, his glory, to trivialize his attributes, his judgments, sovereignty, and salvation, so that we can feel comfortable with him, so that we can take our own understanding and opinions and simply sprinkle some God words over the top, and then use him to justify our own lives and preferences and make us feel good about ourselves. Our passage today from the epistle to the Ephesians is the antidote to all of this. It is written by the Apostle Paul, who was at that time imprisoned in Rome. And it's a letter that uses some of the most elevated language in all Scripture to describe God and his actions. So elevated that at times Paul simply seems to be at a loss for words. It's as if he's attempting to describe the Pacific Ocean to people whose grandest experience of a body of water is a pond, or trying to describe Mount Everest for those who've been to St. Catherine's Hill near Winchester, but nothing higher. And a particular part of the letter in our passage today is a prayer to the Father, and it's a prayer that the saints at Ephesus would be filled with the might of the Spirit, and that they would have Christ dwelling in their hearts, and that through this they may be able to comprehend the immensity of God's greatness and glory and the vastness of his redemption and his love, so that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, in one sense, this is a fool's mission. How can they possibly comprehend the sheer magnitude of God and of Christ's love when Paul himself says it in his prayer that Christ's love is a love that passes knowledge? A love that is incomprehensible, a love that cannot be fully known. And yet, nevertheless, Paul prays that they might know it, that they would comprehend the incomprehensible, that they would know the unknowable. It's an impossible prayer, but he prays it anyway, and he does so because, as it says in that last verse in our passage, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, for nothing is impossible with God. Now, what we're going to do this morning is look briefly at verses 14 to 17 and 20 to 21 under the heading Praying for the Impossible. And then we'll look more particularly at those verses in between, that is verses 18 and 19, and we'll do so under the heading Comprehending the Incomprehensible. And then, as ever, we'll look to apply some of this teaching to ourselves and to our lives. So let's start off with praying for the impossible. That this is a prayer is clear from the opening verse of our text, that's verse 14, where Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." His bowing the knees indicates a posture of prayer and of praise, and what comes next is a literal prayer to God. But his opening words, "for which cause I bow the knees," begs the question, which cause is he referring to? Well, actually, Paul had used this very phrase at the start of this chapter, start of chapter 3, but then having used it, he had famously gone off at a tangent and started talking about his ministry, and then comes back to it again in verse 14. So if we want to find out what this cause was that causes him to bow his knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to go back to what he's written prior to the first verse of chapter 3. And it could be that he's referring to what he had just said immediately prior to that statement at the end of chapter 2, which was all about the Gentiles being brought into God's covenant together with Jewish Christians. And there's a good case to be made for that, but I think it probably goes beyond that and really includes everything that he's written about in the letter up to that point. And the reason for that is that everything he's written about so far has been about extolling the glory of God and magnifying the love and the salvation of God, such that it would make anyone who truly understands this all to want to bow their knees in prayer and adoration. So we could summarise what has been written in the epistle so far like this. Even before the world was, God chose some rebellious sinners to be redeemed. They were then redeemed in history through the blood of Christ with the intention that all might be united in Christ, who would be above all. Those whom he redeemed were once spiritually dead, but then made alive to God by Christ's resurrection, which they partake in through faith. And having been made alive to God, they are now seated in the heavenly places with him. So God has broken down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile to make one new humanity, one holy temple in Christ through the Spirit unto the Father. And I think all of this makes Paul exclaim, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." It's so overwhelming to him that God has done this thing that what can he do but fall down and praise God? Overwhelming that God chose to save those who were rebellious against him, overwhelming that God did so through the bloody death of his son, and overwhelming that this gospel is for all people, including both Jews and the Gentiles. That phrase, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named," is the source of different interpretations. Some think the family being referred to is all created beings, both angels in heaven and people on earth. And others believe the family here referred to as the universal church, all believers, past, present and future. Now, of course, both are in a sense true. God is the Father of the entire creation, and he is more particularly the Father of all believers, past, present and future. But the context of the passage and all that Paul has been talking about so far strongly suggests that his meaning is the latter, that the whole family in heaven and earth referred to here is the universal church. So, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 10, he speaks of God the Father as gathering together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then in verse 19 of chapter 2, he speaks of the Gentiles being brought into the household of God, saying, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. So when he speaks of the Father of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, it seems to relate back to those previous statements about believers being united in him, both in heaven and earth. And to believers being united into one household, that is the whole family in heaven and earth. Now, having bowed his knees, we hear the subject of Paul's prayer. Firstly, it is that the Father would grant to those Ephesian believers that they would be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. They had been, as he says at the beginning of chapter 2, dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. And he goes on to say that they had walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But they were then quickened together with Christ, and they were raised up with him. And they are now to walk after the manner of a different spirit altogether, the Holy Spirit. So his prayer is that they might be strengthened at the very core of their being by the Spirit of God, such that they might walk according to his power and no longer after the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. Having been strengthened by his Spirit, the next part of his prayer is that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith, that they might be rooted and grounded in love. The Greek here translated rooted gives a sense of taking deep root in the ground. So think of the deep roots of a mighty oak tree that gives vast strength and stability for the tree to stand. The Greek here translated grounded gives a sense of a solid, immovable base. So think of the deep foundations of a vast building which enable the structure to stand and to not be moved. And this is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians, that Christ might occupy their hearts, their inner man, through faith, and that this faith and this indwelling would be like deep roots of a mighty tree and the vast foundations of a huge structure. What he wants is for them to have a deep-rooted, solid foundation for their faith, such that their faith would be totally unshakable and utterly unbreakable. But to what end? As he tells us in verses 18 and 19, which we'll look at in a bit more depth in a moment, that they may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. As I said at the beginning, this is a seemingly impossible prayer. Seemingly impossible because, as Paul himself says, the love of Christ passes knowledge. Yet he prays it because he wants them to come closer to comprehending it. He wants them to gain far more understanding than they currently have. He wants them to take their eyes off the pond that they are looking at and come and see the Pacific. He wants them to take their eyes off St. Catherine's Hill and come and look at Mount Everest. He wants them to lift up the eyes of their understanding to see the vastness of God's greatness, the immensity of his glory and of his love. Even if, on this side of eternity, they may never actually be able to fully comprehend it, he wants them to comprehend much more of the enormity of God and the love of Christ than they currently do. Even if on this side of eternity they'll never be able to completely be filled with all the fullness of God, he wants them to be as filled as it is possible for a mortal, sinful person to be filled with the fullness of God. It's a similar impossible sentiment to the one that Jesus gives to his hearers in the Sermon on the Mount. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. He knew, and we know, that this is impossible. None of us can be perfect until God has eradicated all sin from us as we pass from this world to the next. Yet Jesus commands it because it is what we should aspire to. And likewise, Paul knows that we cannot comprehend the breadth and the depth and the height of God's greatness, this side of eternity. And he knows that we cannot be filled with all the fullness of God, this side of eternity. Yet he prays it because this is precisely what we should aspire to. And he does so in the knowledge that with God, that God can make possible the seemingly impossible. Listen to his words at the end of the passage. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Can we comprehend the greatness and the vastness of God and his love? Can we be filled with all the fullness of God? It seems impossible while we remain in our current mortal and moral state. Yet part of the greatness of God is that he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. So he is able to give the Ephesians and us exceeding abundantly more comprehension than we had. And he is able to fill the Ephesians and us exceeding abundantly with more of the fullness of God than we have had. But let's now look in detail at what it is that Paul is hoping his hearers will comprehend. That is, as he says, the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height of God's greatness and his love. Why does he not use three dimensions, but uses four here to describe God's greatness and his love? He could have just said the breadth and the length and the height. But he uses four, and in the first place, the reason is he's making reference to a passage from the book of Job. So in chapter 11 of that book, the third of Job's three so-called friends who speak one after the other to accuse, essentially, or condemn, or rebuke Job, the third of his so-called friends, Zophar the Naamathite, takes his turn to rebuke Job. And as with all the other attempts to rebuke Job, it contains a curious mixture of truths about God along with misapplications towards Job. Here's what Zophar says in chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. And as I read it, listen carefully to the order of the four dimensions that he uses here. He says, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as the heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." So if you're listening very carefully, you'll have noticed something interesting about the order of the words there. Zophar talks about the greatness of God in this order: height, depth, length, breadth. But when Paul alludes to it, he reverses the order entirely. He talks about breadth, length, depth, and height. It's very obvious that he does this, but the question is why? Now, the likely reason is that Paul is not just reversing the order used by Zophar, but he's reversing the sentiment behind it as well. So Zophar's question, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" is a rhetorical one. And the answer he was looking for from Job was very clearly no. No, you cannot find out God by searching. More than that, though, his comment was also a rebuke to Job, intended to put him in his place and to shut him up. "You can't find out God by searching, Job, so don't pretend otherwise." But Paul's statement has the opposite intention. Whereas Zophar is making the point that God is unsearchable and unknowable, Paul's point is that in Christ, God is indeed searchable and knowable. Christ and his love completely upend Zophar's statement and renders it obsolete. And whereas Zophar spoke his words to Job in order to rebuke and to condemn him for his apparent arrogance, Paul writes to the Ephesians to exhort and strengthen them by telling them that they can indeed find out God and find out more of him. Again, Christ and his love completely upends Zophar's rebuke to Job and renders it obsolete. So what Paul does here is he reverses the order to show that Zophar's rhetorical question is now overturned completely in Christ. And the answer is not no. The answer is now yes. You can find God out by searching, and you find him in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. But I think there's also another reason why Paul uses the order he does. So with the first two words that he uses, breadth and length, he's emphasising the scope and the duration of God's greatness, and in particular the breadth of his greatness and the breadth of his redemption, and the length or duration of his greatness and the salvation he has planned and executed. But then with the second two words he uses, the depth and the height, he's showing how this was brought about, and he's showing the ramifications of it. In particular, the depth of Christ's sufferings to bring about this redemption, and the glorious heights that this has led to for Christ and for his people. So let's just go through these four dimensions one by one, beginning with breadth. So that's the first of the four words he uses, and the Greek word translated here as breadth has this sense of great extent and is intended to signify vastness. But vastness of what? In the context of the epistle as a whole, the answer to that has to be the vastness of God's greatness, and in particular, the vastness of his plan of redemption. That is the fact that God's grace was being extended in Christ to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews, meaning that salvation was now a global and worldwide salvation. Paul actually spends a lot of his time in this epistle talking about this. So in the first chapter, in verse 10, he speaks about God in the fullness of times, gathering all things in Christ. He says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. Then in chapter 2, he speaks about how these formerly pagan Gentiles had been brought into the covenant, with the blood of Christ having torn down the partition that formerly existed between Jew and Gentile. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who have made both one and have broken down the middle wall of the partition between us." This, he goes on to say in chapter 3, is a mystery that had once been hidden from men, but it's a mystery no more, having now been revealed in Christ. As he tells us in verse 6 of chapter 3, the unveiling of this mystery is that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. But Paul is clearly awed by this unveiling of what was previously obscured. He's awed by the sheer breadth and vastness of it. But it's possible that we living 2,000 years later might not quite get the same sense of awe that he felt. After all, he was living at a time when the world was only just coming to terms with this truth. Whereas we live downstream from that 2,000 years later and probably don't find it at all odd that Christ should be offered to us, or that we should have churches in every village, town and city, or the glorious heritage that we've been given because of the leaven of Christianity working down the centuries. Well, if that's the case, we should seek to get back to that awe-inspired view of the world that Paul had. God was never under any obligation to save any rebellious subjects. He was under no obligation to save rebellious Hebrew subjects, and he was under no obligation to save rebellious Gentile subjects. Yet this is precisely what he does. And nor does he confine this redemption, this salvation, to any particular people groups or subset of people groups. His offer of salvation is a universal offer, and those who are redeemed are from all walks of life. As Paul writes to the Galatians, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So the breadth of God's greatness that Paul wants us to comprehend can therefore be summarized in this way, that God has extended the offer of his free grace and his full forgiveness to every man, woman, and child. And he is, even now, bringing in men, women, and children from all nations, peoples, and tongues into one holy temple in the Lord, united in and through Christ, who is head over all. So that's the breadth. What about the length? The Greek word that Paul uses here is makos, which can mean length in a spatial sense, but also it can mean length in a more figurative sense. He's clearly not talking about anything physical or tangible here, so we can take it in that more figurative sense, by which we can understand length in terms of time or duration, particularly in terms of time related to God's redemption. As with the word breadth, we find that Paul has already addressed this in his epistle, particularly in speaking about redemption in terms of something beginning before the creation and something running on after the end of this age. So right from the start of the epistle, after his opening greeting and blessing, he wrote of the Ephesians in this way: "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now these verses give some people the heebie-jeebies, since they clearly state that believers were chosen by God in Christ before we even took our first breath, and before the world itself ever saw its first day. But heebie-jeebies aside, the point is that God's plan of redemption is from everlasting. As he goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 11, this redemption was carried out according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. But it's not just that the plan of redemption is from everlasting, the execution of it is also to everlasting. He says this of God in chapter 2, verse 7. "He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." This redemption, which was planned in eternity past, will echo through eternity to come. As Paul says at the end of our passage, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so the length that Paul wants us to comprehend is a length without beginning, and it is a length without end. An eternal dimension of the glory and greatness of God, particularly in his redemption of rebellious sinners. A length so vast that it stretches from everlasting to everlasting, which, of course, is as long as it gets. What of the third dimension he uses, which is depth? The Greek word that he uses here can mean profound, even unfathomable. It's the word Paul uses in his letter to the Romans when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out." But it also, of course, has a directional connotation of going downwards. In particular, it has the connotation of the sea, which is often referred to in Scripture as the deep or the depths. So in Job 38, for instance, God asked Job rhetorically, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Hast thou walked in the search of the depth?" More than that, the sea or the great deep often includes a sense of God's wrath and his judgment. So David begins Psalm 30 in this way. He says, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." Now he's, of course, speaking there metaphorically about his condition where he feels that he is drowning under God's displeasure. But it should also remind us about someone else in the Old Testament who was also under God's displeasure, only this time not just symbolically in the depths, but fully immersed. Speak, of course, of the prophet Jonah, who says this in his prayer in the second chapter of the book of Jonah. "The waters compass me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head." So basically, Scripture contains this close connection between depth, the sea, and judgment. And this is a connection that David makes very clear in Psalm 36, where he contrasts the heights of God's mercy, faithfulness, and righteousness with the depth of his judgment. He says, "Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep." All of this together should help us to see what Paul is getting at when he uses that word depth. It's not just another dimension he wants to use for the sake of it. No, he's using it firstly because God's ways are unfathomably deep. But secondly, because this sense of going down into the abyss and of judgment is intrinsically connected with Christ. Not only did he descend from the heights of heaven to the earth, but he then descended to the very depths of the earth. So Paul says this in chapter 4, verse 9 of this letter. He says, "Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" Descended to the lower parts of the earth is a reference to what happened to Christ at his death. At his death, he descended into the abyss, being cut off from his fellow men and from his Father. Here is how Psalm 88 prophesies this event. It says, "I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more. And they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves." But notice how it speaks of going down, down into the pit, down into the grave. But notice how the pit is then likened to the deeps, with waves engulfing him, just like Jonah. That is what happened to Christ on the cross and at his death. He descended into the lower parts of the earth, to the place of the dead, Sheol in Hebrew, or Hades in the Greek. This is what Paul is getting at when he speaks of depth coming after breadth and length. Yes, it is the depth in the sense of its unfathomableness. But more than this, it alludes to the depth of God's judgment upon Christ, who was punished for our sins. It alludes to the depth of Christ's sufferings and his descent into the abyss, to Sheol or to Hades itself. But ultimately, it's not just speaking of the unfathomable depth of God's judgment and of Christ's sufferings. It's speaking about Christ's love for us and allowing himself to be cast into the pit for our sakes. The breadth of God's greatness, the length of his redemption, the depth of Christ's sufferings. But what about height? Now, the Greek word used here by Paul carries a sense of exaltedness, of being raised to a lofty position. And this is something that Paul writes about a number of times in this epistle to the Ephesians, in reference again to Christ. So in chapter 1, verses 20 to 21, he speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power, which, he says, was wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and have put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So there you get this astonishing contrast between depth and height. God raised Christ from the dead, bringing him up out of the depth where he had lain. And after bringing him up out of the deep at his resurrection, he then raised him further at his ascension, from the deepest depths to the highest heights. God raised him to his right hand where he rules even now, and does so far above all other things, far above all angelic principality, far above all earthly power. With all things being put under his feet, he is the anointed king prophesied by David in Psalm 110, who said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In chapter 4, which I quoted before in relation to the depths of Christ's descent, Paul also mentions his exaltation. He writes, "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." Again, Paul speaks of the risen and ascended Christ being above all things, as high as possible, having first descended to the deepest, lowest point possible. But here's the truly astonishing thing. Paul doesn't just speak of Christ having been exalted. He also speaks of us having been exalted. And not just in eternity to come, but in the here and now. Here's what he says in chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Did you grasp that? Paul says that having been transformed by grace through Christ, we too sit together in heavenly places in him. When? Even now. You are, in this worship of God this morning, seated not just here in Botley. You are also seated in the heavenly places, worshipping with all saints, past and present. Can you comprehend that? Perhaps not. Can you begin to comprehend that? Definitely. And this is, in fact, the whole point of what Paul says throughout the epistle, that Christ is making one new and holy temple, a temple that includes both Jew and Gentile, a temple that includes saints who have died, a temple that includes saints who live, a temple that will include saints who have yet to take their first breath. Here's what he says at the end of chapter 2. "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth up into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." This is the height of God's greatness, his power, his glory, his redemption, that Christ is seated above all things, and that we too are brought to the heavenly places in him. And so we have these four dimensions, the breadth of God's greatness, seen in his redemption going out to all the earth, his gospel for all people. The length of God's greatness, seen in his redemption being planned from eternity and executed to eternity. The depth of God's greatness, seen in Christ's willingness to be cast into the depth, suffering God's wrath for us. And the height of God's greatness, seen in Christ's exaltation and his bringing us into the heavenly places with him too. Comprehend this, and we will, as Paul prays in verse 19, be filled with all the fullness of God. And although it seems impossible to fully comprehend and to be fully filled while we remain in our mortal and our sinful state, remember that with God nothing is impossible. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. As we draw to a close this morning, what are we to make of all of this, and how do we apply this exalted, this glorious teaching to ourselves and our lives? The first point of application refers back to what I said at the start, which is this perennial temptation that we have, that humans have, to shrink God down to our size, to put him in a box, as it were, such that we minimize his character, his attributes, or his actions, or to try to make him conform to our ways and our tastes and our opinions. Now, we live at a time when this trivialization of God is perhaps at its zenith, or at least so far, where worship is sentimentalized and teaching is dumbed down and truth is relativized. Today's passage is the antidote to that, and it exhorts us to stand against these currents of trivialization. The listening to Paul's exalted language should make us want more, not less, exalted worship. Should make us want higher, not more dumbed down teaching. Should make us want to swim against the current of all attempts to relativize the truths proclaimed in God's word. And so as a people, let us strive to comprehend the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of God and his greatness. And let us aim to respond in ways that are fitting for these breathtaking dimensions of God's greatness, with God-glorified worship, the genuinely biblical teaching that pushes into the corners of our lives, and with a rooted and grounded and solid and steadfast love and adherence to the truth in a day that hates the truth. And secondly, we should be greatly strengthened and encouraged by Paul's closing words in this passage. So, I don't know about you, but I think sometimes our prayer lives can seem to become stagnant and to run dry. It can feel like we're praying the same thing over and over and getting no response from God. And in such times, it can be very tempting to think, what's the point? Why bother? But actually, anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time will know the truth of Paul's words. I can personally remember times when God literally did exceedingly abundantly above what I asked or thought. In fact, for good or ill, let the congregation here decide, it was such an answer that means I'm standing here today. My family had gone through a very difficult time for over 3 years, and my prayer and their prayer was simply that we would be delivered from that in some way or other. And so we were, after about 3 years of asking. But what none of us asked was that we'd be delivered to come to a church like Victory Chapel, much less that I would be thrust into the ministry not long after joining. Yet it was so. So not only did God answer those prayers for deliverance after a fairly lengthy period of time, so we thought, but he answered them exceeding abundantly above anything that we asked or thought. And I'm sure that you can think of episodes in your own lives where God has answered your prayers in wholly unexpected ways, sometimes immediately, often after years of prayer. He does so because he is the God of incomprehensible breadth and length and depth and height. So let this be your encouragement to continue in prayer without ceasing, in the sure knowledge that he hears and that he will answer, and that his answer may well be way beyond what you were actually asking for or thinking. And then finally this morning, remember the direction of Christ's execution of that redemption plan. That he first went down to the depths before being exalted to the heights. And know that this also is the pattern for your lives. God will at times cast you into the depths. He will at times have his hand upon you and you will feel crushed. But he does so not in judgment. If you are raised with Christ in faith, then Christ has been judged for you. No, he does it to purge you of your sin and to sanctify you and to prepare you. But here's the thing that Paul says, that we have already been raised with Christ and are seated in the heavenly places. And so the exhortation this morning is to live in the light of that, to believe that you are seated in the heavenly places with Christ and to apply it to your lives, to apply it to your marriage, to apply it to your work, to your parenting, to your worship, to your prayer life, to everything, to your speech and to your thoughts. To be like children of the King that are seated in the heavenly places with him. And if this seems to you too high, too much, too hard, ask him to enable you. Ask him to strengthen you in the might of his Spirit. Ask him to cause Christ to dwell more richly in you. Ask him to more fully root you and ground you in the love of Christ. And ask him to enable you to comprehend more, much more, his breadth, his length, his depth, and his height. Knowing that he is able to answer your prayer and he is able to enable you to live in the light of it. As those who are seated in heavenly places, above all that you have asked or you have thought. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what can we do but echo that same prayer that Paul prayed on behalf of the Ephesians? That according to the riches of your glory, we might be strengthened with might by your Spirit in our inner man. That Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. That we might be rooted and grounded in his love. Such that we would truly be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. And so come to know the love of Christ and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Grant these things to us, we pray, and grant them exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.